Good morning, everyone. I'm blessed to be here this morning. I feel it was a rich time for myself this morning already. And at this time, I would just like if you'd all rise, we'd have a prayer before we begin here. Father in heaven, we just come to you again this morning with thankful hearts. You've given us another opportunity to gather together and to be together as brethren, like-minded believers in your kingdom. Father, we just thank you for this blessing, this privilege of being together in this manner. And at this time, we just ask you would humble our hearts before you, that we would hear your voice, that you could speak to us, that our ears are open and tuned with you. And I especially ask, as I think of the sharpness of your word, sharper than a two-edged sword, that I, with this tongue of flesh, faltering tongue, could bring forth this word that would bring glory and honor to you, and just that your power and your spirit could move among us in my life, and that you would give me and direct me to words that you want me to speak and abstain from ones that you do not want me to say. And so we just commit this time of teaching and fellowship into your hands, and we all pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Yeah, I felt that last psalm we just got done singing really spoke to my heart. Teach me, O Lord, to number our days. I think it's a cry that we all need to ask ourselves. Is that my desire this morning, that God would teach me to number my days? We know our days are numbered. From the very beginning of our lives, we're already in the land of the dying. People are dying, whether young or old. And the songwriter in there, and I think the psalmist also say 70, which is 70 years. And I believe, if I'm not correct, that the national average of a lifespan in America today is between 70 and 72 years. And so I'm about 20 years from there. So life is fleeting. And what are we doing with it? It's a good question we need to ask ourselves from time to time again. Now, I was blessed with the opening thoughts here that Brother Joe and I shared already about being touched by God and how we touch others. I had the privilege of being in Bern this past week, and my mind feels full, yet my thoughts seem somewhat scattered. So I just trust that you're praying for me and that God could have his way here this morning. I always find it enriching to sit under teaching like we did in Bern this past week. It's convicting, it's inspiring, but also the time of fellowshipping with other brothers is also a time of much, I could say, stimulation. And in conversing with the other brothers, sometimes the thought comes up, or the burden that I could feel in my heart and their hearts is passing on this faith to the next generation. It seems like we have a responsibility, and it weighs on us as parents and leaders in the church. How can we pass on this seed of truth, and that a godly seed could be raised up in future generations? And I'm sure we could probably ask all of you here this morning, what are your thoughts? How can we do this? We might all get a different answer. My mind kept being drawn to the love of God and how this is manifest in our lives. And in thinking about this and pondering over this, I'd just like to share some thoughts here in Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Beginning in verse 28, where Jesus is talking to one of the scribes. If we read on up into chapter 12 here, we see how Jesus was talking to the Jews here, and a certain scribe came to him, and I'll just read that here in 28. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And this is the first commandment. And the second is namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that, he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. I think I'll stop there. So, this sounds simple, this first of all commandments, as Jesus said here. I think just write that on the board as a title here. We can always talk about the commandments of God, but here he says the first one, and we could also use it as the foremost commandment. And if we go, I'm going to turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1. Here Moses is giving instruction to the Israelites before his departure. Although he's obviously will be living for some time after this. And here Moses says also, it's going to begin here in verse 1. And read down to verse 10. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel. Here's the same call that the scribe used this morning. This was already in the law. He knew this. The statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord taught with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. Now here Moses inserts, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to shew you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount, saying, here's him, God speaking again, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them nor serve them, for I, thy Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So here we see God is speaking to them. And he has a high calling for them, that is to love God, to keep his commandments, and he says he's a jealous God. Is it unreasonable for God to say he's jealous? I don't think it is. When I was younger, I would sometimes struggle with that term that God is a jealous God. How can this be right? My mother tried to teach us not right to be jealous over others. But I'd like to turn next to Deuteronomy chapter 6, that would be just about a few pages from here. And here also he's starting in verse 4 again, he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command this day shall be in thine heart. It doesn't stop there. Here's the instruction for us as parents now. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fieldest not, wells digged thou which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, here gives the warning. All these good things that we're blessed with, beware, he says, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods as the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. There's pretty strong statements God's using once again. The call for us as parents to be teaching our children, and that these commandments, these truths are in our hearts. And often think of, we're living in a land of plenty, we call them blessings, and rightly so. But at what point do these blessings, these so-called blessings, draw our affection away from God and on these blessings? Whether they be, like it says here, houses full of good things, wells that we did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which we did not plant. So this was a concern then already for the Israelites, and if I read through the New Testament, what Jesus taught is still God's heart today. Where's our affections? What are we striving for? And as we think of passing the faith on to our children, if the love of God is not in us, it will be awful. It would be really almost impossible to convey that message to the next generation. Because the love of God will bring, it will manifest itself in the way we live our lives, what we talk about, where our affections are, where our desires are. It's easy to talk about it, it's easy to say the right things, but to live it out in daily lives is where the effort comes in. That's where the intentional thought has to come in. I also turn to hear now, to you here now in Deuteronomy verse 13. Starting chapter 13, starting in verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet of a dream or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. So here he brings in the thought that if a person arises among us, who seems to be a prophet or a dreamer, and is saying things that seem to be true and even talks about things that might come to pass, but if he draws us away from God, he says, hearken not unto him. So I think it's serious that we're grounded in truth and knowing what God's word says. And those things are happening. People dream things. They talk about experiences. And I think at all times we have to wade in with Scripture. And I often think of the exhortation that John gives in his epistle. He says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. So how do we try them? I think it's with the word of God. And he says here, he will prove us to know whether you love the Lord your God. This is what God told the Israelites. He will prove them. And my question is, does God prove us today, test us, to see if we love him? When I think of God proving us, and also just the thought of him being a jealous God, I think we need to look at the word jealousy the way it's used in this context. The first definition given in Webster's dictionary is very watchful or careful in guarding or keeping. The next definition, he says, resentfully suspicious of a rival or a rival's influence. We think of jealousy, to try to understand a right term of jealousy used in this context is, let's say all of us married people would probably identify with what God's talking about, and rightly so. When we think of entering a marriage covenant with an opposite gender, our spouse, we heard her promise certain things, and she heard me promise something. We're together for life. So what happens if our spouse starts flirting with someone else? It will arouse jealousy in us, and rightfully so. The question I'd like to ask us is, why? How does God's heart feel with us if we're flirting with the world, with other things, idols, idolatry? The list could go on and on. So God is a jealous God. And I often think of, in the New Testament, entering a covenant relationship with God, something's required of us. First and foremost, that we love him. And if we love him, like he says, with all our hearts, our soul, our mind, our strength, our understanding, he leaves nothing left, does it? So why all the battle with other things entering in? I think we need to recognize that we're in a world, we're in a culture that influences our thinking, it influences the way we do things, the way we, our worldview, it can influence us. But I trust that we need to be influenced by something sure, something true, something solid. That's the word of God. That's my burden this morning, if I can convey it in a right way, is Paul told the Corinthians, you are not your own. Know you now that the Holy Spirit, you're a temple of the living God. And he says, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. If I buy something from one of you, but you're still telling me how I'm supposed to do this. Let's say I buy a vehicle from you, and you're telling me just how to do it, when, you know, just do this and do that. At what point are you thinking, well, do I own it or do you own it? If God says he bought us with a price, if we claim redemption is the blood of the Lamb, that means we've been bought back. We're no longer our own. So if we're not our own, then we're God's. We're his possession. We've been purchased with the blood of Christ. And we're called to live this out the same way when we enter a marriage covenant relationship with another person. We're no longer for anybody else. We're committed wholly to that person. And in thinking about this, being the bride of Christ and what this is to us, what this means to us, my mind was drawn to the words that we use in our vision and mission statement and the questions we ask at our brothers' meetings. I'm blessed because of that. The question we ask, what would the Lord have us be and do? What do we need to be to ensure that God's plan for his church is not limited by us? The answer comes along to be the spotless bride of Christ, clothed with the robe of his righteousness, ready at every moment to meet him at the glorious wedding. He is preparing. And in this, to live in such a way that people who are with us would know that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we see that being the bride of Christ, spotless bride as he says here, that's a high calling for a church. But I think, let's not get confused at saying that God is requiring some of us, something of us as a church body or as individuals that he doesn't enable us to attain. Does that calling seem too high and lofty, a spotless bride of Christ? The more we're flirting with the world, the less spotless we will become. We can read a lot about the loving the world and what comes out of loving the world. And I think we need to be very careful. He says that if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. Can we love both the world and God? It doesn't seem like it's possible. I'd like to turn now to Luke chapter 14. Begin reading in verse 16. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yokes of oxen, I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, go out quickly into the streets of the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed, the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. The Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. I'm going to stop reading for this time. So here we see Jesus talking about, I would trust this, he's talking about the marriage feast of the Lamb. We could bring it that scenario in about the wedding feast that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, has prepared for us when he comes back to bring his bride with him. But here he's using it as a certain man, he says, made a great supper, and he invited a lot of people. And we see what happened. It says, with all one consent, the man began to make excuses. And one said how he bought some land, one bought some oxen, and they asked to be excused. At what point if we look at these things, we wouldn't call it wrong to buy land or to buy oxen. But at what point are these things that we're doing, buying, even getting married, taking us away once again from our affection of God? It seems like we're in a day, and this was even happening here already, is looking again at Jesus' teaching. He comes forth again and again, the danger of riches and accumulation of wealth, materialism. But, you know, how easy can we spiritualize these things and call them blessings that God has blessed us with? But I feel the more that he blesses us with, the more he tests us where our affections are. Jesus says, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, where the moth and thieves seek after and steal and corrupt. And he also says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So God tests us with the things where our treasure is. That's the things we're going to be thinking of. That's the thing we're going to be talking about. And we can tell our children the importance of passing on the faith to the next generation, but they see us, our minds and hearts are following after things of this world, after these temporal things that will perish again. It's easy, like I said, to say the right things, and that's where the Pharisees were at. That's where some of the religious leaders in Jesus' days were. He said they honor me with their lips, they draw nigh to me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. I trust that's not our experience, and I speak to myself first of all. We sang songs, we sing songs about having affections all for God and having surrendered all, and then you ask yourself, so where does this fit in what Jesus is teaching here? And on the heels of this parable, he brings another thought. He says, if any man, in verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, and wife and children, brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So here we see that In this situation, he uses family. What is a bigger blessing than family? Parents, children, siblings. But can they take the affection away from God that God demands from us? I've asked myself this question already. At what point are these blessings, once again, as we may call them? Here actually comes across pretty strong. He uses the word hate. Now, we wouldn't rightly justify use as hate in the terms of being malice or in that type of a setting. But it's just in comparison to our love of God, they always need to be taking second place. And how do we fit that in this world? I'm thinking that, so if we claim that we love God first, and we see our, whether it's our wife, if it's our parents, our children, they start straying from the truth. And we don't warn them. We just let them go because we don't want to hurt them. Is that love? Is that a true love for their soul, or is it just a kind of a superficial type of love that is not truly for the love of their soul, the part of them that will never die? We know that our life here is fleeting, because he says also, yea, in his own life also he cannot be my disciple. And also he follows that with saying, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We could have spent a lot of time talking about cross-bearing, self-denial, taking up our cross and following him. But here also, Jesus, you know, he often taught us that who does not lose his life for my sake will lose it. But if he finds, if we lose our life for his sake, we will find it in Christ. So how can we say that we are losing our life for Jesus, but yet our life is all about us? It's about my desires. It's about my passions, my pursuits. I appreciate what Brother Joe and I brought out this morning about being touched by God and the transforming work of grace it does in our lives and what it all brings with it, unity and humility. And it ordains us to be his ambassadors, to speak up for his cause, for his name. And to me, if we've been touched by him, our devotions is now towards him who has redeemed us, who has brought us out of the house of bondage. As we read earlier this morning about the Israelites, how God brought them out of this house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, into a land which flows with milk and honey. He promised them that. How many got in there that started out originally? Well, we know that Joshua and Caleb went in and all the younger children. The ones that started out originally did not enter in, and the New Testament says it's because of unbelief. So we experience salvation. We start out. We don't doubt that God is who he says he is. We experience his work of grace in our lives. We're able to overcome sin. Then the years start going by. Then the trials come. Then afflictions arise. What do we do? Is this God testing us, proving us? Do we love him? Is our affection still with him? Or are we flirting with the world where we're no longer, God becomes more distant, becomes more vague, it just becomes a thing of the past. Our first love is now directed towards other things. And thinking about bearing the cross, I know how many of you were able to listen to Brother Andy at the Bible school. He expounded pretty good on cross-bearing and taking up our cross. I was so much in agreement with that thought of it's a choice we make. If we say, well, I'm sick and that's the cross I have to bear, none of us ever chose to be sick, right? I don't think. I never have, but yet it happens. I think cross-bearing goes deeper than that. I think it's a choice we make to stand up for Jesus and to speak up for his cause, to share the gospel, to witness, even if it means going out of our comfort zone, if it means we might suffer reproach or ridicule because of his name's sake. These are choices we need to make. Are we his? Is the cross part of us? Are we enemies of the cross? I think it's a reality we need to consider and to ask ourselves. Then also, I'm going to read on here, starting 28 again. He talks about the cost. to follow. For which of you intendeth to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, he is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against other kings, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So here again, he talks about the cost of following Jesus. And sometimes I wonder if in our day that we're living in, and we have people that struggle with assurance, we have people that struggle with following after, we have people that, you know, we struggle with letting go of certain things, or we struggle with maybe even whatever it may be that our mind is bombarded with thoughts of the enemy that torments us. Then I ask myself, at what point maybe it's not costing us enough to follow Jesus? When I think of, especially when I think of persecuted Christians, persecution is expected to happen. It's not just a thing that might happen or a thing that could happen. It's expected. So they know before they ever start on this journey there will be a high cost of following Jesus. And when we think of him saying that we cannot be his disciple unless we take our cross, and also if we forsake not all, we cannot be disciples. And then I ask, so the burden I have at times is that we have this life that is so good. We have friends, we have family, we have business, we have money, we have possessions. And life is so good. And we just look at Jesus as the frosting for this cake of everything is so great. So we just add Jesus into this already life of self. And we think the result will be heaven then to go and reign eternal bliss. But that bliss needs to start here. Our relationship with God is what should motivate us today. It's not just about some future life in heaven, some mystical view of everything good, and it's only going to be a little bit better in the time we have here. I hope you're getting my heart. I don't want to bring anything along that's confusing, but that's the thing that I've struggled with already, is it's just adding Jesus. Or will Jesus be the center of our life, and our life radically changes? From living for self, from going after our own pursuits and passions, is now directed to him. It's no longer about us. It's about him. So as we relate with others, as we go through our daily lives, what do they see in me? What does my family see in me? What do my brothers see in me? It's, you know, and I say this by, you know, with some fear, because you may see things in my life that you're wondering, well, he's preaching this, what do I see? I want to be open if you see things. I'm often, you know, one thing I think an area that we often suffer is simply our devotion to God. Time we spend with him, you know, it's like, In my younger years, when I was busy farming, there was a lot of things going on. The family was young, and I was strapped with work. And sometimes people would say, well, just take a day off fishing. I would always say, I don't have time to fish. But the reality of it is, in examining myself, I could have probably said, I don't like to fish well enough to do it. That was the truth of the matter. If we something that we enjoy doing, we're going to find time to do it. That's what I'm trying to bring out here. If we love God, we love his word, we love to spend time in communion with him, we will find time to do it. That's my heartbeat, if you're understanding what I'm saying. Somehow we'll fit in our daily lives a way to spend time with him. We read here earlier about how God proves them, how God was proving them to see if they love him. And I asked myself, and I asked the question, so how does God test us and prove us? Well, I wrote down a few different points here I'd like to just touch on briefly here. The one test that I had is love of the brethren. This morning in John, one of the brothers read that portion there. I think it talks about, hereby we know we have passed from death unto life. We have love of the brethren. If we claim that we love God, but are at odds with our brother, we cannot really, there's something there that's between us. We wouldn't say we hate them, but there's a feeling maybe of resentment, maybe there's envy, maybe there's strife between us. It's not getting worked through. In John verse 4:20, he says, "If a man say I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar." So we see that how can we love God whom we do not see? And hate our brother who we do see. So here John is bringing out, if we hate our brother, but claim we love God, it's not working. We never saw God. It's one of those things I think that we can sometimes overlook. It's a little rhyme that comes to my mind that I heard being said. If I can think of the words now. Oh, to dwell above with the saints in love. That would be glory. But to stay below with the saints I know is another story. I trust that's not our experience. I trust that as we interact with the saints below, there's a love there. Even though we may not see everything eye to eye, there may be differences, there's a love there. We can work through these things because love draws us together, the bond of perfectness. So we could ask ourselves, if we're not loving our brother, and I think of the first commandment that we talked about. The second one is like unto this, loving your neighbor as yourself. So who's our neighbor? One person asked Jesus that, so who is my neighbor? He told him who it is. He gave the parable about the man that went from Jericho to Jerusalem, how he fell among the thieves, and how the Samaritan came along and helped him out. So in this context, he's saying that's our neighbor. In Martin Luther's German, he would say our closest ones. The nearest one to us, that could be our family, wives, children, brethren. It may not be just be necessarily our next door neighbor, but people that we interact with daily that are close to us. So we love them as we love ourselves. And then we can ask ourselves, how do we love ourselves? One of the signs of the end times was they will be lovers of their own selves, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. These are serious things that we see that as we interact with society around us, we see this as being manifested in their lives. We're called to a higher standard than all that. The next point I have here is keeping his commandments as a test of love for God. Jesus said, if you love me, we'll keep my commandments. In John 5, he says, but this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And he goes on, he says, and his commandments are not grievous. We could talk a lot about his commandments. Where would we stop and start? And that's why I'm focused on the first of all the commandments, trying to bring that in as a test of our love for God. One of these commandments also is to love the brethren, to love one another. So I often think of, in our Anabaptist settings for especially, we can easily focus on the commandments that we've been strong in keeping, such as non-resistance, non-conformity, and worrying if they had veiling, and great things to be keeping and observing and upholding. I'm blessed and thankful for that. But in areas where we may be more weak, and maybe it's materialism, maybe it's accumulation of wealth, we try to reason around it and bring other thoughts in. But when I look at the teachings of Jesus Christ, that's what his heart was again and again. the things of this world that will pass away. And it just seems that in reading about Jesus, it seemed like it was impossible to get him to wrap his mind around earthly things. And for an example, when this man came to him and he had a grievance against his brother because of an inheritance, and he went to Jesus, and Jesus, I don't have all the words with me, but what I'm trying to bring out, he says, who made me to be a judge or between you to try to divide your inheritance? Maybe different. He's not here to do that. But he says, beware of covetousness. That's what he warned him to be. So I think it's a warning for us today as well. Another thought I have here is our test for love of God is how we respond to adversity. When God chastens us, or when things come our way that are not according to our plans, how do I respond to that? So often, and I've met people like that, they're blaming God. They turn against God because something happened that shouldn't have happened. He could have prevented this. And why did God allow this? Is our love of God great enough that we know, as he says in Romans, for we know, didn't say we just think, he says we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. So we can rest in that. And yes, we get put to the test, we get chastened, we face trials, we face adversity. And once again, what do we do? If we want examples of staying steadfast, let's read the Psalms and see what David did when he faced those things. When people turned against him, when they chased after him, when they hated him, he turned again and again to God, and we find comfort there. And it's for us today. I'm thankful for that. Another test that I want to bring out here is our hatred for sin, hatred for evil. We cannot love God and sin both. We cannot serve two gods. We cannot serve two masters. In Psalm 97, he writes, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." So what I'm trying to bring out is if we love the Lord, we will love the things he loves. His word, his people, his commandments, his doctrines, his teachings. The Christian life is not just an empty thing where we go to church today and then the rest of the week I just live according to my selfish desires. The Christian life is a love for God. And if we love him, we will love his people. It's manifested itself in our lives as we interact with others and where our hearts and our minds are in daily communion with God, in communion with others. And it just seems like my mind goes to this past week sitting in the meetings there at Bern, a statement that Brother Dale made on the culture between the things that took place in the 400 silent years. Between the time that Malachi closed his chapter to when we opened up in Matthew where John the Baptist is preaching repentance. What took place in that year, in those years, and one of those things he was talking about was the Hellenistic or the Hellenism movement, the Greek culture that came in, and it was a lot about a lot of emphasis on the human body and also in the surrounding culture. That's when a lot of things could be said. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about that. But just the culture that came out of this was the human body and the things that come with that, the exalting this body into some great being. And that's where the sports, the Olympic Games, and all these things started in this Greek culture. So I think we need to be very careful we don't get caught up in these things today. We know that our body is a gift that God gives us. But as we read earlier, that we're called to be the temple of the living God. And it's not our own to be used for our own self-gratification. It's made to honor and glorify him. And I think this could be manifest itself in the way we try to doctor up this outward man. He says, as the outward man perisheth, inward man be renewed day by day. So that's my hope and prayer. That's what we can be. When we think of our love of God and the things that we do to bring out, what if I can make myself clear enough here, we talked a little earlier about the things that we love we will find time to do. My mind kept getting drawn to just a situation of, well, we know church is always a blessing to us to attend, to get together with other believers, to exhort one another, to hear God's word, and it's a beautiful thing. But I think it needs to go deeper than that. And as a thought that Brother Dale shared the last morning he was there, and I don't know if I have everything the way he said it. There's other brothers here that were there as well. But this is kind of the summing up kind of what he was trying to bring out. And it's my heart as well, is probably from all the things I learned that week, just one of the things that stood out to me is simply this. It's not about just what we learned here this week in Bern. And whether we go to a Bible school, whether we go to a discipleship meeting, or wherever we go, that we get exhorted and taught and interact with other brothers and other believers who inspire us and motivate us, stimulate us, it's all good. But it says it comes down to this. What is our commitment to prayer? What is our dedication to the word? If those things are missing in our lives, we can do about everything we want to, and we will never, maybe I should say never, but to be a vibrant Christian, men of God or men of prayer, it doesn't just happen automatically. It doesn't happen by itself. Yes, these meetings are a great place to be to remind us, but it comes down again to this relationship with Jesus Christ. And what are we doing to exercise ourselves in this relationship? We could talk a lot about, we all know, you know, if we're really zealous about something, we spend a lot of time looking after it. Let's say we're looking for a new vehicle. What do? There may be different ways to go about it, but we might start inquiring about other people. Where's a good deal? What can we buy? We might even spend time on marketplace or a place where we can find deals and vehicles. And how much time are we willing to spend to find a deal? Maybe there's 2 hours a day. After 150 hours of looking and searching, is it still a deal when we do find it? It's a question I've asked myself. What I'm trying to bring out is the zeal that we have to find what we want, but we usually find it. Let's say there's a stronghold in my life. Let's say I'm facing something. Am I willing to spend that much time in prayer and exhortation and just supplication before God to try to be delivered from this stronghold? Or do I just shrug it up and say, that's just the way I am? I'm just a loser. We heard this morning, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Praise God for that. I don't want to spend a lot more time here. He did mention along with it about our commitment to prayer and dedication of the word. He says, we look into the life of Jesus, we see all these elements coming forth. He says, where was Jesus when other people were eating, sleeping, running after the desires of their lives? Where was Jesus? Was he not in prayer, spending all the night there? Was he not out ministering to others, serving their needs? Was his life about him or about the one that sent him? So that's my burden this morning. If you can catch what I'm saying, I would like to open myself up. If I did say things that are not scriptural, please bring it to my attention. I think I'll leave it with that and just wish God's blessings.